May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, sometimes our lectionary readings are so jam-packed full of good stuff, you either have to just get a little bit smorgasbord taste of everything, or choose to zero in and dig deep into one small section. Well, this morning, St. John quotes Jesus saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a statement that over the centuries has been of tremendous comfort to the faithful men and women who have chosen to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It has also been received as a stark warning to those who may have thought little of Christ and his church. Sadly, it has also been used as a bludgeon by insensitive believers to crush the already wounded souls of those who may have longed to draw near to God but didn't quite know how. But we still must wrestle with this statement, as these are Jesus' own words. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of being the way, the truth, and the life? How does that bring us into contact with our Heavenly Father? How might Christ's exclusive claims stated here weigh in relationship to people at different points along a spectrum from totally sold out belief and trust on one hand to utter rejection and contempt for Jesus' statement on the other? The context of this statement is in conversation, then Jesus is having it, of course, with his disciples. Thomas, well, he's clueless about the way of Jesus. Jesus as the path that we follow to eternal life, sharing in his sacrificial death and resurrection life. Philip is clueless about the connection of God the Son to God the Father. Jesus as the very representation in the flesh of God's holiness, character, and nature in the spiritual realm. So no matter whether we're more worried about knowing the way that we must live in order to try to see the promises of God fulfilled in our lives, or whether we're more focused on of receiving God in a genuinely intimate and relatable way, Jesus is the destination to both of those quests. So let's unpack that a little bit. Jesus states that he is the way, the path, the road that we must take. The Bible, of course, is replete with images that talk about the way that we live as our walk. This is a pilgrimage metaphor. It's a journey metaphor. Jesus reveals our destination and then says that he's the one that not merely blazed the trail to that destination, but is the trail to follow itself. If we want to dwell with God, if we desire a habitation alongside his adopted family, then we'll turn to Jesus. More than that, when we consider closely that Jesus is talking less about a place and more about a person, himself, we'll wake up to the fact that the heavenly dwelling that he mentions is really a motif about our resurrection bodies as reflecting Christ's own. St. Paul picks up on this elsewhere when he talks about being absent from the body but at home with the Lord. Our spiritual home is a resurrection existence that mirrors Jesus' own and is shared with the whole household of God. Jesus is the way to this eternal resurrection existence. Jesus is also the truth. We read at the beginning of John's Gospel that Jesus is the Word of God. So more than merely speech, God is the essence of communication, revelation, knowledge, and order, especially in the person of God the Son. Since God is absolutely good, that would mean that any words that proceed from God are trustworthy, reliable, and true to what God intends. Therefore, falsehood and lying are an impossibility with God. But Lenny, what about that pretending incident that you mentioned a couple weeks ago with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Well, Jesus' intention there was to stir up his disciples' hearts, to stoke the flames of their longing, and to unfold their understanding until they finally recognized him. It wasn't to misrepresent or to deceive. Nevertheless, our loving Lord works within the cultural and linguistic norms that we exist in to reveal himself and his will. So we can't impose foreign standards of historicity or alien ideas of veracity to things such as, say, poetry. Say, if God is content to allow pre-Copernican language of the rising and setting of the sun to express the depth of his commitment to his people in ancient Hebrew poetry, instead of trying to force-feed those ancient people with a concept from modern astrophysics that would only serve to distract them from his main point about his covenant love, then we should likewise be flexible in our views about how the Bible is true. Scripture is not some newspaper that's dropped down from heaven. It is a library with all sorts of writings of various kinds with their unique structures and quirks and cultural expressions and even human limitations. Nevertheless, we see throughout Scripture the messianic promise that culminates in Jesus as it unfolds from generation to generation from the beginning of creation. If Scripture is God's Word made letter, then Jesus is the Word made flesh. And as the Word made flesh, Jesus affirms that he is the very essence of truth. And then we get to Jesus being the life, not the light. That's a different passage altogether. Jesus is the life, the source of all that exists. And oh, what a life! Not merely living and then dying, not merely existing and then being wiped from view and memory. Jesus is the life that conquers death, as we read these words within the liturgical context of Eastertide. We are encouraged by the compilers of the lectionary to muster all of those resurrection references that we read in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters and import them into this word, life. Jesus is the life that rolls away any stone that keeps us in the dark, dank caverns that we're trapped in. Jesus is the life that ransoms our life from death, paying any spiritual debit that we have in full. Jesus is the life that beautifies even the most painful, shameful, and devastating of human moments, as Christ in glory still bears the nail marks in his hands as a badge of honor instead of what may have then been considered proof of infamy. Jesus is the life that makes death die and grants us life that never ends, life that is full of blessing, life that is both material and spiritual, life that surpasses our wildest dreams. So as our way, our truth, our life, we find our way back to the Father. Because of the scope and greatness of who Jesus is, the very way that we walk from this life to the next, the true word that enlightens our hearts and minds, the amazing resurrection life that is given to us as a free gift, Jesus is more than sufficient to help us reconnect with the one who first made us as a divine act of cosmic love. Jesus' claim of exclusivity is not by means of stingy disregard for other religions' attempts to connect to the divine. It's a matter-of-fact acknowledgement that no one else, past, present, or even in the future, could ever measure up to the superlative manner that Jesus reconnects us with our Heavenly Father. Because Jesus doesn't merely plot the course, but becomes our course, we can walk where we see Him and know that we will make our way to our heavenly home. Because Jesus doesn't merely tell us what He thinks God is saying, but is the very essence of what God has been trying to tell us from the beginning, we can depend on whatever Jesus says. Because Jesus doesn't merely live a good and upstanding life, but grants us life to begin with and then defeats death by living the perfect sacrificial life that we never could, we can rely on what He's done from incarnation to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension to keep us until He returns and we share in His glory. All other prophets, saints, and purportedly holy people pale in comparison to what Jesus has done and can do. The uniqueness of Christ opens up the way of grace for everyone who believes. Indeed, it can potentially include the whole of creation, but Jesus leaves it up to us to choose whether to accept or reject the gift that He gives us. In the meantime, we shouldn't use this verse as some litmus test for who's in or who's out. God desires that all should come to know Him and experience His love. Judgment is not in our laps, but in His. All we who believe know is that what Jesus has done is more than enough to take care of any sin or doubt that we might stumble over in our search to connect with heaven. In fact, all we can know is that Jesus does bring us back into the loving arms of a heavenly Father who will never fail us, abuse us, or use us. Even the best of our earthly mothers and fathers can hurt us or let us down in moments of weakness or ignorance, but our Abba in heaven, our Father to whom Jesus teaches us to pray, will never be found to betray us. When we finally understand the full panorama of His loving plans for us and His creation. Jesus' exclusive statement is meant to have us look to Him with supreme confidence and childlike trust, not to look at everyone else and feel superior as though we're part of some spiritual in-crowd. Instead, what Jesus said should at least help us take a step, however tenuous it may be, in the direction of relying on Christ more and letting Him prove Himself to be as faithful as He claims. Let us pray. Holy Jesus, just as the man you healed declared his belief in you, but then asked, "Help my unbelief." We who can be too self-assured one moment and then ripped and twisted the next in our doubts like a flag in a tornado, we implore you to grant us true understanding and a genuine trust in you. We long to follow you as the way, to believe in you as the truth, and to leave sin and death behind through your victorious life. And as your gift of faith grows in us, lead us step by step by your Spirit into a deeper and more devoted love for our Father, as well as an increasingly joyful excitement for the eternal hope that you have promised us. We ask all this in your gracious and reliable name, the name we cherish above all else, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.